Acts 21, verses 17 through 36. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." And then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. And when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the crowd, or rather in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help. This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. And then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." May the Lord add his blessing. It's the reading of his holy and inspired word. A good trap is not seen by the prey until it is sprung. Traps, by their nature, are devious. And they work best when they can catch the victim off guard, and especially when the victim loses situational awareness. And this is very true in the Christian life. The enemy sets traps for us, looking to tempt us and lead us into sin as we follow along after the Lord along the way he leads or leads. And a particular devious trap is one of sinful compromise. And this is one that can blast us as we're moving forward, following the Lord, you know, with the best intentions and the best motives, and with a laser focus on that goal, that mission, that ideal. That trap can be sprung out of the blue, perhaps hitting us on our blind side, but just out of the blue, perhaps saying, you know, whispering in your mind, "If you just do this, you can achieve that goal you want so bad." It's just a little thing, a little compromise, no big deal. Isn't your goal noble and worthy? No one will get hurt and thus caught off guard. We can find ourselves justifying in our minds sinful means in order to achieve holy ends. The thing is, holy ends do not ever, ever justify sinful means. Christians are called to be holy in all of our conduct, like the Lord we follow. 1 Peter 1:15 through 16. So last week, as I mentioned before, we took a look at Paul's journey there to Jerusalem. We saw how Paul was obsessively bound and determined to get there in order to accomplish his, Paul's, purposes. What I'm sure that he considered with the best of intentions. And so, bound and determined, he was so bound and determined that he obstinately refused to listen to God's command not to go to Jerusalem, God's warnings as to the terrible things that would happen to him there if he did go, and the pleading and the wise counsel of notable Christians to not go to Jerusalem. And yet Paul's emotions had overcome his reason. And typical to a tragic hero, his fatal flaw, obsessive obstinacy, it dominated him, so he went to Jerusalem, knowingly going into peril. Now, what was the peril at the end of the road there in Jerusalem for Paul? What was the peril? Well, the easy answer, of course, he'd already heard, that he was going to be beaten, arrested, which Paul knew about. He'd resigned himself to that. He'd resigned himself even to die. But there was an even more insidious peril waiting him there, which he did not expect. A trap of sinful compromise set in the Jerusalem church. And starting in Acts 21:17 there, Paul was received by certain brothers in the Jerusalem church, and it says there that they received him gladly. Understand, this is not the whole church that came out to meeting. Basically, this was a welcoming committee of sorts there to kind of to welcome him and put him at ease. And on the next day, Paul, along with his traveling companions — Luke had mentioned these traveling companions in Acts 24, if you want to look back and see who they are — well, they met with the elders of the church there. And the 12 apostles, as we look at this, had apparently, they were all gone by this time. They were no longer there at the Jerusalem church. But there were quite a number of elders, moderated by James. And one scholar I read said that there were 70 elders at the time. And 70 elders, just like there were 70 members of the synagogue. Now, if that was so, it makes sense because, what do we got here? We got serving right now. We got three ruling elders and one teaching elder. We got four of us elders here. They had 70, so you expect that's a large church. And well, we see in verse 20 that actually the church in Jerusalem was a mega church. There were thousands of Jewish members of the church at that time. And coming before the gathered elders, Paul greeted them, introduced his traveling companions. He testified to all that God had done through his ministry among the Gentiles. And most likely too, Paul also handed over the very large sum of money that he had managed to raise for the Jerusalem church. Indeed, presenting this gift, which was designated for the poor and for general offerings, 24:17, that's mentioned there for that, it seems to have been a, if not the, primary goal of his visit to Jerusalem. And the overall purpose of his gift was towards showing the love of the Gentile churches towards the Jerusalem church, with Paul hoping that it might bring credibility to his ministry, Romans 15:31, and to help to unify the church, unity being an essential element of church health and evangelism, John 17:21-23, 1 Peter 3:8, and Romans 15:5-6. There's a lot about the need for unity in the church and the scriptures. And this desire for acceptance and unity was due to Paul knowing that there was a huge growing rift between the Jewish and the Gentile Christians over the issues of law and grace. Now, however, you'll notice that Luke does not mention the money. There's no mention of it here. Chapter 24 is the only place Luke mentions that, and it's in the words of Paul as he was speaking to Felix. Luke's lack of mention of such a significant event here is strange. It's strange. It makes you wonder. I mean, Luke was there. He was there with Paul when this was happening. The money gift was a big deal. Paul had spent a lot of effort on getting it all together from multiple churches, transporting it, even writing about it, particularly in 1 and 2 Corinthians, trying to wrangle more money out of the believers. I mean, he was really bringing it down hard on them. There in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 3, and 2 Corinthians 8 through 9. But why deliberately omit this? Well, considering what happened, perhaps the simple answer to this is that Luke did not mention this payoff of money, since it utterly failed. It utterly failed to accomplish Paul's purpose, contributing absolutely nothing at all towards his credibility or unity in the church. As it was, the Jerusalem elders, happy with the money, who wouldn't be? And the news of God's work through Paul's ministry glorified God. Yet the elders saw a problem. If you look there, starting in verse 20 there, in the second part of verse 20 through 21, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed? They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walking according to our customs." And the problem that the elders brought up here was that Paul, who proclaimed God's grace in Jesus Christ over the law for salvation, had limited to no credibility with their church. Why? It says, pastor and author James Boyce explains, the Jerusalem church was trying to maintain not merely the moral standards of the law of Moses, which are binding upon all men and women, but also the law system, and this is important, the law system of ceremonial purifications and observances. As we know, those were abrogated. They're no longer valid under the new covenant of Jesus Christ. The new covenant being the next dispensation of the one large covenant of grace in the scriptures. The church was trying to keep one foot in both worlds, the Jewish world and the Christian world. And there was a lot of pressure. There was a lot of pressure on this church to keep up Jewish appearances in Jerusalem. So the church compromised. And you may remember in Galatians 2, 11 through 13, if you go ahead and turn there, I'm going to read this. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, how Peter was even pressured and succumbed to this pressure, but was rebuked by Paul. So Galatians 2, 11 through 13, Paul writes, "But when Cephas," and that's Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. And when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before all of them, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" Well, sometime shortly after this incident, the Jerusalem Council was held. They're obviously in Jerusalem, and that's in Acts 15 where you can find that. And we looked at that a number of weeks ago. And there they made a decision not to pressure the Gentiles to submit to the yoke of the Jewish laws. In Acts 15:10, particularly, a decision was made there, which James mentions in verse 25 of our passage today. He reiterates what their decision was for the Jerusalem council to Paul. Yet notice Paul's rebuke of Peter emphasized the fact that even though Peter was a Jew, there was no requirement for him when it came to those ceremonial laws. There was no requirement for them. Peter was perfectly right before God to live and eat like a Gentile Christian. And this was truth for every Jew. He'd also noticed the men who pressured Peter came from James. It says that. And Peter feared them. Barnabas even succumbed to their pressure. And now James had tremendous sway over the whole church in Jerusalem. And so while the Jerusalem church seemingly let up on the pressure of the Gentiles, they continued in their foot in both world ways under the yoke of the law while claiming grace in Christ. And predictably, because of their compromise of the gospel and the influence of the elders, the church body was confused. The church body was confused as to aspects of Christian doctrine concerning law and grace. And then there were the twisted rumors about Paul and his teaching, which were oversimplified misrepresentations. And, well, we don't have time to go into all the reasons why that is. Read his epistles, and you'll see they were oversimplified misrepresentations of Paul's teaching. And so from a muddled point of view and misled with twisted facts, they were concerned, if not outraged, they being the Church of Jerusalem, thinking that Paul had abandoned the Jewish world and taught Jews to likewise abandon practices that were important to them as Jews. And as for the conclusion, or rather the condition of the church in Jerusalem at this point, Kent Hughes, he sums it up. The mother church was a compromising, prejudiced church, and her sins of lying gossip and spineless accommodation eventuated in Paul's rejection. And now, without being invited, Paul shows up in Jerusalem. You know, and the question the elders are going to the elders has what they say in verse 22. What then is to be done? Here's Paul. We now got to deal with him. Well, notice there is no suggestion whatsoever of the elders doing anything to correct the problem in their own church. Rather than responding with grace towards Paul, they crushed him with the law. They crushed him. And this is something typical of legalists, by the way. And rather than take a stand for Paul and proclaim the truth about his teaching and his ministry in their own church, they cowardly put the problem on Paul's shoulders, unfairly testing him. They offered him a compromise, leading him by the nose with the hope it would help him accomplish his good intentions where his monetary gift had failed. And although this comes later, notice how the Jerusalem church eventually, with the exception of Paul's nephew, and this is an interesting passage in Acts 23, 16 through 22, the church of Jerusalem, I mean, there's no evidence that they did anything at all concerning Paul's, what comes later, and they ended up abandoning him in his need. That's the only thing I can draw from. There's no mention that they did anything to help him. Nothing. Except for his nephew, who basically saved his life. Well, AD 70 was fast approaching, and the events here took place around AD 57. Now, without us going into the Nazarite's vow, details, that's why we read from this morning, you know, from number 6. Thank you, Jeff, for that. Boyce summarizes the request they make of Paul. This is James Boyce. It's also a good quote by him on the front of your bulletin there. He says this, "We have four men who have taken a vow and will be presenting themselves at the temple. We would like you to join them. They are poor people. They are not able to pay for the sacrifice that is part of the ceremonial purification rite. We'd like you to pay for that sacrifice. Go through the days of purification yourself and then join with them as the sacrifice for sin is made in the temple area." Did you catch that? Join with them as a sacrifice for sin is made in the temple area. Now, why do this? Why do the elders want Paul to do this? They told him in verse 24, well, the second part of verse 24 there. This is what he said. "Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law." Remember that last part. They wanted the people of Jerusalem, the church there, you know, they wanted them to know that Paul also lived in observance of the law. Now, due to the Jerusalem church's compromises and Paul's desire for unity, Paul found himself in a carefully laid trap. And once again, due to his fatal flaw, excessive obstinacy, his tunnel vision blinded him to God's will. You know, Paul agreed to do this thing. Yet there were two major problems with this. Two major problems. The purification rites for one and the sacrifice for sin. Though before we get to those, consider the question. Does this compromise not fit with Paul's ethical question or his ethical position rather given in 1 Corinthians 9 verses 19 through 22? And I would encourage you to turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Starting verse 19 through 22 there. He basically gives an ethical position. This is actually something a lot of people will say, well, he was just going according to this. That's what he was doing there. That's how they like to get around what happened. And verse 20 is particularly relevant. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. Notice he says, though not being myself under the law, well, what did the elders want to prove to the church? That you yourself also live in observance of the law. Right? And then he says, that I might win those under the law. It's important. Words matter. What he's saying here. Well, several things. Paul was already on the road to disobedience at this point by going to Jerusalem in the first place. He wasn't in a good spot. Second, Paul is not there trying to win Jews to Christ. I mean, this is a totally different situation. You know, remember, that I might win those under the law. He's not trying to win anybody. He's trying to, that's not what he's doing here. This is not an evangelistic mission. And then three, how could it be brotherly love to deceive the church and reinforce their compromise? And this is the good question. How could it be brotherly love to deceive the church and reinforce their compromise? And you may remember from before that the first question, I say from before, many sermons back, that the first question of the Christian ethic is, what is the will of God? And Paul knew better. He knew better. He knew that the same action is not necessarily right and ethical in every circumstance. You know, which is the major problem with applying a generalized ethic. And this is why he could, on the one hand, circumcise Timothy for the sake of evangelism, enabling Timothy to enter with him into the synagogues without controversy, Acts chapter 16:3. And then on the other hand, why Paul could say he'd rather false teachers, Judaizers, emasculate themselves than insist on circumcision, part of their faith plus law heresy, Galatians 5:12. In one case, it's morally right there with Timothy. In the other, it's morally wrong with these false teachers. And even so, in this case, Paul carried his ethic too far, if that's what he was going by. He carried it too far into a sinful compromise. Why? The bottom line is that Paul, in agreeing to do what they asked, agreed to compromise the gospel. And that's hard to hear. It's hard to say. It makes my heart clench. I mean, wow. But let's look at it. First of all, purification rites are utterly wrong for Christians, whether Jew or Gentile. Why? Now, this isn't a matter of ethics. This is a matter of right and wrong. Yeah. Why? Well, the simple answer is that Christians are purified because of the blood of Christ shed on the cross. And the perfect and the only sufficient sacrifice was Jesus Christ, in which all our sins are atoned. All of them. And concerning this, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, purify us from all unrighteousness. We are purified, sanctified through the work of Jesus Christ. We are made holy, and this is a perpetual thing. As a Christian, you can't all of a sudden become unholy, even though we sin, because of the blood of Christ. It's perpetual that we, as God's people, are holy. We are purified. We are purified. And Paul himself wrote of this extensively in his epistles. All of our sins are forgiven, washed away by the blood of the Lamb. And to go through a ritual purification of the temple, as Boyce puts it, a virtual repudiation of Christ's completed work. In other words, it's practically an acted out denial of the gospel. And this sounds horrible. I know it sounds horrible, but think about it. In the purification ritual, the apostle gave an acted out message. It was a sermon. He gave an acted out message communicating that the imputed righteousness of Christ was not enough for justification and sanctification, which he talks about extensively in Romans. I mean, his actions were not equaling up with his words at this point. In justification and sanctification, of course, they're before you in your bulletin this morning as we read them in the catechism. You know, his actions affirm the faith plus law position that had so corrupted the Jerusalem church. And I'm certain that Paul's intentions, his motivations were otherwise. He didn't want to do that. His intentions were otherwise, but actions speak volumes to those who are watching. And the Jerusalem church was watching very closely. That was the whole reason that they had him do this. And likewise, animal sacrifices. Animal sacrifices are utterly wrong for a Christian. Jew or Gentile, utterly wrong for a Christian to make, you know, particularly in this case. Note that the offerings here mentioned in verse 26 in this Nazirite vow, what Jeff read earlier, specifically included an animal sacrifice for sin. For sin, number 614 right there. The animal was presented to the priest. The worshiper confessed his sins over the animal, and the animal was killed as a substitutionary atonement for the worshiper's sin. Why is this so wrong? I mean, that should be self-evident, my friends. That, from a Christian perspective, this should be self-evident why it's wrong. But consider one man's apt explanation. Paul's error was worse than mere hypocrisy, which Peter had been guilty of and Paul called him on, though it was that too. It was a compromise of the gospel. The same apostle had written so many New Testament books. The man who had argued so forcibly that we are saved by Jesus Christ alone was about to go to the Jewish temple and in the presence of the very priest who had crucified the Lord, there participate with others in a sacrifice of an animal that was meant to be an atonement for his sin. That is, he was about to turn his back on the only sufficient sacrifice of Christ. And Hebrews 9:11 through 12 teaches, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, the securing an eternal redemption. Christ secured an eternal redemption with his blood for the forgiveness of sin. In every way, sacrificing an animal after this fact, having received Christ's benefits, is wrong. For Paul not only would be morally and ethically wrong, you know, doing this in itself, it would perhaps even be worse in this case, as it would be leading the church astray. And God, of course, was paying attention. God is in the details. He's totally alert. He cannot be trapped by devious traps, and he's watching over his people, his church, his flock. And oh, thank you, Lord, for that. Really, thank you, Lord. And thus the Lord God providentially slammed the hammer down and he stopped Paul before he could go too far down this road. The 23rd Psalm says that the Lord is my shepherd, and it says that his rod and his staff, they comfort me. Sometimes God only allows us to go into sin so far, and then he pulls us from the brink. And we see this here with Paul in Acts 21, verse 27 and following there. Verse 27 saying, when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. And of course, we see the whole beating and the, you know, the hundreds of soldiers had to come in there to break it up, and they physically had to carry him out there to save him from being killed right then and there. You know, but what happened here, notice when it occurred, right? It kept him from that last part. And this was no coincidence. No animal sacrifice for Paul then. This was no coincidence. This was God intervening with Paul in his providential way. He just didn't let him go there. The beatings and the rest that followed were foretold, and they now came to be. And while there is irony in the lying accusations of the Jews against Paul, the big irony is that God overcame the sins of the Jews in their attack on Paul by providentially stopping Paul along that road of gospel compromise that he was barreling down, stopping him before he went through with that sacrifice at the temple on the 7th day. And further, as we'll see very quickly, this whole sequence of events brought Paul back to his senses. It brought him back to his senses. And sometimes the Lord lets us follow our own sinful will. Sometimes he does. Yet only so far before he yanks us back into the fold with a shepherd crook. He also, in the spirit of Hebrews 12, disciplines us, the rod of the shepherd, so to speak, because he is our loving father. And Paul was a tragic hero, but his fall was not such that ended in destruction. He was a redeemed tragic hero, saved by the Lord. And despite Paul's terrible mistake, despite his compromise, despite his missing mark, his hamartia, the Lord continued to use Paul to great effect as his witness before many, many more people, as we'll see as we continue to go through Acts, and even to write several more books that are in our New Testament. And what an encouragement this is to us. I hope it is an encouragement to you. When we fall, when we miss the mark, there's still hope. There's the hope for divine intervention. There's the hope to continue along in the Lord's grace and forgiveness, following Jesus upon the path of righteousness. For like Paul, we all mess up. All of us do. Terribly. In terrific sin at times. And we all need forgiveness. In Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. We are saved. And we are brought back into the way. And my friends, take hope and encouragement from this word. As you and I are all sinners, this is good news for us. We all understand what it's like to succumb to temptation, falling into the trap of sin. Once you go down that side road, and once you go down that side road, it can be very hard to stop. I mean, compromises can come on top of compromise. Sin can get out of control. It can. And sometimes it's like you know that you're wrong. You know you hate it, but you just can't quite stop. It can even be at times it's like you're a spectator to your own sin, desperate and wanting help. You know, Paul speaks to just this trouble in Romans 7. He cries out, starting verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of the sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then he declares, our only hope, verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." If you are a true believer, the Lord is not going to abandon you. He's just not going to abandon you. He'll help you. Cry out to Him. Beg Him for the strength to overcome your sin, and He will hear your cry. He gives you the strength. He delivers you. And it may take Him, He may have to providentially bring down that hammer. And it may take pain from the consequences of sin. You know, the Lord's discipline can be so hard, but He'll carry you through. You are His child. He is your Father, and He loves you with a perfect love. And as we follow Jesus, let us stay watchful. Watchful for those traps that are waiting for us. I mean, they're out there. They're out there, no doubt, looking to catch you off guard. You know, that very time when you go, man, I'm sailing good. Don't go there, because they're going to blindside you. Don't get cocky. Seriously. You know, it's looking to catch you off guard. And know yourself. Know your flaws. Know your motives. Consider carefully the means that you use to accomplish your desires. Watch your heart for temptations and cry out to the Lord for the strength to overcome. I mean, if you find yourself obstinately moving forward with reckless abandon, do a self-check. What did we say the three things to look at last week? Do a self-check with the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the counsel of wise and loving Christians. And this is important too. Listen. Listen. And if you're a Christian, when you miss the mark, this does not mean you're doomed. Praise the Lord. No, in Jesus Christ, we have hope. Despite our sin, we can say with Paul, who in Acts 23:1, very shortly after his arrest here in Jerusalem, when he's before the Sanhedrin, he proclaimed this. He said, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. He can say that. This is the same man who said he was the chief of sinners. It is not that we are perfect. And Paul wasn't claiming that either. What it is that we are redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Righteous not in our own works, but righteous in Jesus Christ. And because even heroes fall, Christians must be alert for the trap of sinful compromise.